There's a lesson here, and the lesson is this. Can God use nobodies? Can God use little things and obscure things and downcast things? In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God will use you, friend. You say, "But I'm weak." That's good. It's good that you know that. God can use you. Just be faithful where you're at. In fact, the goal is this. Be faithful in little and watch God use you more.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John in the first chapter. We've been in a series here in the Gospel of John, and we see that Christ now is just starting to gather together his church, and man by man, he's putting them on board here. And so we've seen several come on board, mainly John and Andrew at this time. But we find out that it's going to bleed over to men like Peter. We recognize that name, and Philip. And Philip goes to Nathanael, and he says, "We found the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "Where is he?" And he says, "He's out of Nazareth." And Philip tells Nathanael something shocking, that the Messiah has come out of a place called Nazareth. And we'll see the response, the reaction, as we pick it up in verse number 41 of John chapter 1. Speaking of Andrew first, it says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." That's quite a question. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can God use Nazareth, a no-count place like that, which really inspires the message? Can God still use nobodies, nobodies like us? Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you now, dear Lord, for this time every week and your word. And we thank you for this series. We ask you now to bless our time here. We pray that you'd make it profitable. And we just pray now that you could use that which we hear to warm our hearts. We pray and ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, England's a very ancient country, and there are some cities there that go way, way, way back, like 1,000 years. And one such city is located up in the northeast corner of England. It's Hull, H-U-L-L. Hull was once a thriving city. It was a seaport town. It was a wealthy, affluent place. I mean, if you lived in Hull, it was like, wow. But you know, over the years and the dark ages and other time periods, it began to get run down. It got bombed heavily in World War II, and in time the harbor began to silt up, and people began to leave, and kind of downcast people and drunks and derelicts and others took up residence there along the docks in Hull, and it became kind of the offscour of England. And recently somebody wrote a book entitled The 50 Least Desirable Places in England, and guess who scored number one? Hull. It had this honor. You know, it started at one time so wonderful back in the days of King Edward I. I mean, it was a thriving metropolis, and in 1299, they built a castle there. It was considered to be the next London, but it never materialized. It became really a hole, as you will, there in England. Nazareth was like that. Nazareth was really located in Galilee, which was a bad place. And even in Galilee, it was the ghetto of Galilee. And so when you said the name Nazareth, everybody just kind of looked down. But you know, we find from here an object lesson that we ought to take to heart. God uses downcast things. God uses lowly things. And as we back up, we find here in John chapter 1, in verse number 38, here's how it started. Then Jesus turned and saw them, that is Andrew and John, following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master." They asked this question in three words: "Where dwellest thou?" Now, they're not just asking, "Where are you going to stay tonight?" In the Greek, this is actually a hint. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to come with him. And kind of in the Jewish culture, this is how you hint. Well, where are you dwelling? You know, we would say today, "Man, that cake looks really good," you know. And we'd be hinting, we want a piece of it. Well, by asking, "Where dwellest thou?" they're saying, "Can we follow you?" It's a request to talk to him. I find these two men at this point in their life were already being drawn by God. And that's where their walk with Christ begins, with a drawing. God in his goodness will draw us unto himself. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And I'm so thankful we have a God who loves us enough to draw us unto himself. And I have found this: when we are honest, when we are sincere, when we are seeking, when we are searching, we find that Christ will draw us unto himself. And he says, "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I won't stiff arm him. I won't refuse or reject him." We find that Christ never puts off anyone who is drawn to him. Unlike the Pharisees, unlike the hypocrites, he didn't want anything to do with them. He told them where to go. But we find out here, when somebody was sincere and not a smart aleck, that Christ would say, "Follow me, follow me." If you are here today and you are sincerely wanting to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's reaching out to you and he wants to reveal himself to you. Well, we find here in John chapter 1, there's a domino effect taking place, and these men are being brought in, and they're going to eventually make up the local church that I believe the Lord Jesus Christ started. As we look at this list, as we look at this passage here, we find several things, and the first is which I call a divine projection, or a divine prediction, or a divine determination for what these men would be. Let me explain. In verse number 41, it says, "He, Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now, Cephas is the Aramaic of the name Peter. It's all the same. But Peter's original name was Simon. There are a lot of Simons in the Bible. I count seven Simons in all in the Bible. And Peter is going to be have a name change. And his name will no longer be Simon. It'll be Peter, or the Greek word Petros. And there are some who say, "Well, that means a boulder. It means a huge, massive rock." No, it means a pebble. It means a piece of a stone or a piece of a rock. But it's a rock nonetheless. So Christ, with his divine projection here, says, "You have been Simon up to now. You are going to be a rock." And that would be Peter's name from that point on. And there's an interesting observation. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in the four Gospels. But when Peter was doing good, he was walking humbly, he was called Peter. When he was faltering, have you ever noticed Christ called him Simon again? You know, he was about to fall, and Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat." And so whenever Peter wasn't doing so well, Christ changed his name back to Simon. Now, Simon, before he was Peter, and even Peter for a while after, was very brash. He was vacillating. He was undependable. He was a big talker, and he was always the first one to speak up. You ever notice that? Most of the time, he'd stick his foot in his mouth. But here we find here, and Peter was unstable. He did not follow through. He was kind of like the first one in, but he's always the first one out. And there were many times that he just didn't amount to a whole lot. But now Christ is changing his name. And he's making a statement with this name change. It's a divine projection. And it's a name he would have from that point forward, a name he has in heaven yet today, a perpetual nickname. But when Peter lapsed,
when he would fall asleep when he should be praying? What would Christ say? Simon, Simon, could you not watch 1 hour? When Peter went back to fishing when he should have been preaching, Christ showed up and he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest me more than these, speaking of the fish. And study your Bible sometimes, you'll notice that when the old flesh, the old Peter, was welling up and he was Simon once again, Christ would call him Simon. I can just imagine him cringing at such times. But you know, Peter went on to do great things for God. He would preach on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 would get saved, and Peter's in heaven today, has been there for nearly 2,000 years, and he's been with the Lord for the last two millenniums. But think of it, folks, this is the first encounter that they have together, and it would be a long 3.5 years from this point on. But here's, they set eyes on each other, they spoke their first words to each other, and Jesus Christ predicts the future of Peter here with a name change. He gives him a different name. We read back in Isaiah 45, verse 4, God says, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. We find that that's exactly what Christ does with Peter here. He surnames him. And in that course, he predicts a future for Peter because he certainly knew his future. And unbeknownst to Peter, Christ had a plan for him. God had a plan for him. In Jeremiah 29, God says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Notice to give you an expected end. God has a plan for your life. He has thoughts toward you. He has what we call an expected end. There's a verse in the Bible. It's one of my favorite, kind of one of my life's verses. If you're new in the faith, this is probably a new verse to you. It's old to some of you, but it's still precious. It's Romans 8:28. It says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, notice these words, according to his purpose. To them who are the called according to God's purpose. God has a plan. God has a purpose for your life. He had a plan for Peter's life. Now, it's fine for us to have plans. It's fine for us to have dreams and aspirations and goals. That's okay. But God has an ultimate plan. And we need to be resilient enough when God comes along and says, your plan doesn't dovetail in with mine. I've got a different plan for you. We need to be resilient enough to bow the knee and let God have his way in what he wants for us. The Bible says in Proverbs 16, A man's heart deviseth his way, but note, the Lord directeth his steps. This is also another life's verse of mine. I'm always trying to devise a way and something that I believe God wants done. But you know what? I need to let God direct my steps. You need to let God direct your steps. And when we do, he will do something amazing in our lives. You know, we all know Abraham Lincoln as the 16th president of the United States and voted probably the greatest president ever in history. But back when he was an aspiring clerk in a struggling store, a mercantile that he was trying to grow and build up as his business, him and a partner, they were failing miserably and the business was shutting down. And he had one heart's desire, one goal, and that was to practice law. But you know, back in that day, to practice law, you had to have Blackstone's commentaries, and they were expensive. You could basically be self-taught from Blackstone's commentary, but he couldn't afford them. And so there he is, wanting the worst way to be an attorney, and failing in business, and about to close his business down, when these settlers who were going west came through, and they were hungry. They didn't have any food, they didn't have any money, and all they had was this old barrel that they asked Lincoln to take and give him something for. Well, he needed an old barrel like a hole in the head. He was going out of business already. But he saw the desperation on their face, knew they were hungry, and so he gave them a little bit of money for that barrel, and they thanked him profusely, and they moved on. And his partner laughed at him for buying that dumb barrel, and he said, What are you going to do with that? And Lincoln, with just a big heart, said, I don't know, but they had to have food. And so he dragged the barrel inside the old mercantile store, and he began to rummage through just some junk on top, when all of a sudden he froze and he looked at what was underneath. There in the bottom of the barrel was Blackstone's commentary. And he said, at that very moment, He said, I looked up and I knew that God had a plan for my life. And great story on Lincoln and his salvation later on. We don't have time to get into it. But you know, God has a plan for us. And we find God using people, even in the Bible, they don't even know it. The Nebuchadnezzars and the Cyruses and the Neros and the Herodians and all of those, along with guys like Paul and Peter here. And the point is this. God didn't create you for nothing. Think about that. God didn't create you for no reason. There's a reason you are here at this time in history, and God has a plan for you. And we find that truth in the Bible, that the list is like who's who of people that God used in a great way. But there's also the counterpart of that, those who wasted their lives, those whose lives came to naught. There was a famous Englishman years ago by the name of Lord Byron. He lived in the late 1800s. Brilliant man. They say the most brilliant mind of his generation. And Lord Byron was a very, very immoral man. He was a scoundrel. I mean, he had affairs with multiple married women, young men, boys, even his half-sister. And he was so wicked that he just basically aged before his time. By age 35, he was decrepit. And by age 36, he died, if you can imagine that, looking like a little old man. But before he died, he made this comment. My days are in the yellow leaf stage. The fruit, the flower of life are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Unsanctified affliction is hell on earth. You know, he lived it up, but he lived a miserable, wasted life. A life is a horrible thing to waste, folks. You don't want to waste your life. There was a teen idol back in the 70s by the name of David Cassidy. He was a household name at the time. And he was on a television program. He toured on weekends. He was a rock star, literally. And boy, every teenage girl in America swooned over David Cassidy. Well, he lived his years out, and he went into obscurity. And he went to drinking to try and deal with the emptiness of life by his own admission. And shortly before he died, he said, my life has been such a waste. And his final words before he died were these words, so many regrets. So many regrets. Folks, you don't want to say that on your deathbed, do you? So many regrets. Kind of reminds me of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:14. He said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And that word vanity, it means empty, futile, a waste. And here's Solomon. He tried all that stuff the world is panting after, and he said it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And it really sums up a life without God. Now, we live in a society that, I'm telling you, in the last 50 years has gotten away from God. And it's no wonder that suicide is at an all-time high in our land. You know, there are people that are literally dying of boredom and emptiness, and they're frittering their life away on video games because they don't have anything better to do, or reading fiction and fantasy and trying to put some meaning into their life, because life needs that. We need a purpose. We need some kind of a projection like Peter had. You've been Simon up to now, but I have a plan for you. You are going to be Peter from this point on. And God gives him a new name, and with it, a new life. Now, the name here is Cephas, but again, Cephas is just the Aramaic of Peter. He calls him Peter, and Peter would never, ever, ever be the same. If only Peter had known at this point his future. It's an amazing future. I believe this is Peter's salvation day. I believe that was notable to heaven. You know, we make a lot of to-do about the conversion of Paul in Damascus, right? And we should. But this was no little thing here. This is Peter, and this is his day. And from this point on, Christ is going to give him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's going to preach on the day of Pentecost, and thousands are going to get saved. He's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and then he's going to face martyrdom for God's glory. And for those past 2,000 years, he's been in heaven. But it all started here, and he would never be the same. We see the divine projection. Secondly, we see the dedicated proselytizer. And you say, what's a proselytizer? Anyone use that word this last week? We don't use that word, do we? But to proselytize means to, let's just call it something along the lines of spiritually recruiting. And it can be done in various forms, but it's when you're trying to get people on board, be it secular, be it spiritual. We find here that there's going to be some folks who are finding other folks and getting them on board. And it's a wonderful thing. In verse number 41, we pick it up there. It says, he, that is Andrew, first findeth, note that word, his own brother Simon. And so Andrew finds Simon. Look in verse number 42. And he brought him unto Jesus. That's very important. That's proselytizing, bringing folks to Jesus. Now notice in verse number 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. So notice the word again there, findeth. Findeth. There's a pattern here, and it's noteworthy that when somebody gets saved, they turn around and they findeth somebody else to give the good news to. And notice in verse 41, the word first. He, Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon. Those of you who have been born again here, sitting here today, who was the first person you witnessed to after you got saved? Now, that's a good question. I remember who it was. I got saved late at night. I did not get home. It was probably after 10 o'clock by the time I pulled into my driveway. And, of course, everybody's asleep. Everybody's gone to bed. But the next day, I was working with a fella. We were electricians together. I was the apprentice. He was the journeyman. His name was Jack. And all day long, I witnessed to Jack. I first findeth Jack. And I was able to tell him how I'd gotten saved. And boy, by mid-afternoon, he told me, that's enough. Okay, I've heard enough. I don't want to listen anymore. And the fact be known, there's always that first person that we witness to. Who was that first person? We find Andrew findeth first his brother Simon. It might be somebody in your circle of influence. It might be somebody you're related to. By the way, those you know best really are the ones you avoid. I know how that works. But those are the ones that are really the best prospects to bring to Christ because you have a relationship with them already. There was a little lad. He grew up to be a famous preacher known as Gypsy Smith. Some of you have heard of Gypsy Smith. And when he was a little lad, he'd gotten saved, gloriously born again. He had a real burden for his uncle, Uncle Rodney. Oh, he prayed and prayed and prayed that Uncle Rodney would get saved. Well, somebody bought little Gypsy Smith a new little suit. And about 2 weeks after, Rodney saw him in that suit, noticed his knees were wore out already. He said, laddie, what'd you do to your suit? And how did you wear out your knees? And Gypsy Smith looked up at his uncle with tears in his eyes. And he said, I wore out my knees praying for you. And it so touched the heart of his uncle, he came to Christ and was saved. That's proselytizing. Now, in Mark 1:17, the Bible says, Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. This is what Jesus hoped to accomplish in his disciples. Come after me, he said, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, Christ worked a lot of great miracles when he was on the earth. But he never said, follow me and I'll teach you how to do these miracles. Christ was an amazing teacher. But he never said to his disciples, follow me and I'll teach you how to teach, or I'll teach you how to preach, or I'll show you how to be a great example. But we do find him saying, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. That's what Christ hoped to accomplish. He wasn't interested in them becoming successful fishermen or successful businessmen here. He existed to make those men fishers of men. Are we interested in that? Are we existing to do that? I mean, Christ has made quite an investment in us here in the 21st century. And he wants us to be reaching folks in our circle of influence. He does not want us going to heaven alone. And it's been said the only thing better than going to heaven is taking somebody with you. Who are we going to take with us? Now, this is really a great time of the year to be sharing our faith. Did you know that? I mean, folks aren't on vacation. They're not at the lake. They're pretty much confined to home for now for the next several months. It's a really good time to reach out to somebody that you know. Pray for them. Share your faith with them. Reach out to them. And ask them to do a Bible study. Give them tracts, whatever it might be. It starts with a word. That's what God uses. A word of truth. You know, we are saved by faith. We know that, right? The catalyst for faith is the Bible. And we know that because Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so really it's a matter of us getting this truth to people. It could be a tract, it could be the seven steps to God, but reaching out with our faith. I mean, folks, think of what's at stake. I mean, the stakes are high. Heaven and hell are real. And we find out that Jesus Christ cared about souls. In fact, we find that as he drove that donkey into Jerusalem on that day, he wept over the city. He cared about souls. We ought to care about souls. Paul put it this way. He said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He's talking about spiritually dead. Folks are spiritually dead. They need to be born again. And Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. We can talk about duty. We can take you to the commandments where, you know, go into all the world. And that's well and fine. But if it's not done out of compassion, if it's not done out of love, it'll fall by the wayside. Let's ask God to enlarge our hearts. Let's ask God to give us a burden. Paul said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He goes on, because we thus judge that if one died for all, and he did, then we're all dead. You know, time is short. It really is. In the years I've been saved since that night I mentioned a moment ago, the world has changed so much. And I do believe we're living in the end times. I do believe we're running out of time. And I believe that people are more empty than ever. As I look around, you can see the hollowness and the shallowness in their eyes and in their lives. And we live at a time when there are more gadgets and gidgets than ever and electronic stuff to occupy people's time. But never has there been a time where people, I think, are more hollow than they are now. They have an empty hole in the heart, and they're trying to shove everything in it, but nothing fills it up. And they're empty, and they're searching. In their heart of hearts, they know something is missing. I know of two men from a church like this that were out visiting folks on a Thursday night, and they knocked on the door of a house, and they heard some commotion inside. And normally, they'd have left if they didn't hear anything, but they thought, oh, somebody's coming to the door. And so they waited, and they knocked again, and they heard some more noise and figured, well, somebody's got to get ready, but they want to come and open the door. And finally, this guy came to the door all disheveled and kind of a hollow, sunken look, a sad look on his face. And he invited those two men in. They sat down at the living room table. Obviously, those two Christian men opened God's word and talked about God's simple plan of salvation and took them through the verses. And you know, that guy got born again. So easy. It was just like, wow, why? Well, he was looking for something. After he got saved, with tears streaming down his eyes, he had joy in his heart. And he invited those two men to walk with him to the back room. And as they walked into that room, those two men were shocked to see a rope, a noose hanging from the ceiling. That guy was on a chair with his neck in the noose about to take his life when that knock came at the door. And you think of how close that one soul was between heaven and hell, an eternity in one or the other. And my point is this. There are people like that who have no hope. They're without Christ. And he's the answer, but you're the answer in getting the gospel to that lost person. And so we find here Andrew, and this is interesting. He findeth first his brother Peter. And that word first there in the Greek, it's really interesting. It's almost like winning a race. Who got to somebody first? That's how it's used. I mean, John, he's going after James, probably his fishing brother. But boy, we find here that Andrew does it first. He finds Peter first and points him to Christ. It's so important that we share this good news. You know, there's something about good news, and we want to share it with people, right? I mean, my daughter, when she was accepted in nursing school, we didn't have to know it. She was across the room, and she was talking to her sisters, and they're all crying and hugging. It's like, what just happened there? She got good news.
And she went and she found somebody to share it with right away. Folks, we have the best news ever. You can't work your way to heaven. It's not some do list. Everybody has a do list that they're trying to follow, and nobody's do list matches. You got folks saying, well, I got baptized, or I got confirmed, or I take communion, or I joined a church, or I do good works, and they're all trying to get to God or paradise and Nirvana or whatever it is in their own way. When we have the truth, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ shed blood for the sins of this world, and faith in his sacrifice alone is what saves us. We know that. We need others to know that, don't we? I'm so glad somebody brought that truth to me. We see the dedicated proselytizer, the divine projection, and finally, we see the downcast's purpose. The downcast's purpose. Now, in verse number 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. So we find now Nathanael, who's going to be a future apostle, added to the list here. And by the way, you don't find Nathanael's name in the 12, but you do find Bartholomew, and it's believed that he was actually Bartholomew. Everybody had a couple of names back then. But we find that Philip comes to Nathanael, and he says, we have found him that the law and the prophet tells us about, the Messiah. Now, we talked about last week this Messiah. Remember that? There are over 330 verses in the Old Testament about this Messiah. And even where he'd be born, all about his life. But we find out here that he would grow up in Nazareth. And that's hinted at by the tribe that Nazareth was in. But when we find Nathanael hearing that word Nazareth, I mean, there was a shockwave that came over him. Because you didn't use Messiah and Nazareth in the same sentence here. Nazareth, as I said already, was a no-count town. It was about 65 miles straight north of Jerusalem as the crow flies. And it was definitely the wrong side of the tracks. There were a lot of strikes against Nazareth at that time. In fact, recent archaeologists found something even interesting to add to that equation. They found out in their excavation work that Nazareth would have, one time, at the time of Christ, been the home of a Roman garrison. And so where the Romans were, you find vice, you find corruption, and nothing worse than an idle Roman. I mean, they just get into trouble, and they'd bring trouble into town. And so it was a lewd, wicked place. It was a breeding ground for vice and immorality. And it was really the rat hole of Galilee. It was, as I said a moment ago, it was a ghetto of Galilee. Nazareth would have been the ghetto of Galilee. And so we find here that the mention of Nazareth brings shock into the ears of Nathanael, because he goes, Messiah, Nazareth, it's impossible. That was a coarse place. It was a crass place. It was lacking sophistication. It was a trashy place. It was full of riffraff. And it had a reputation of being a place where people had a nasty disposition. And naturally, if you think of these Jews living amongst those Romans, they resented it. And it was just bad for morale. There was a bad spirit to the whole town. In fact, there's the ruins, there's the footprint of an old synagogue from the time of Christ where he as a boy would have attended, and I've been to it. In, I think, Luke 6, Christ goes into that synagogue, he takes a scroll, and he reads it, and he says something about the Gentiles, and the place erupts. Now, you could do that on Mars Hill in Athens, and they would have, you know, the deep philosophers would have said, well, that's interesting, and we're open-minded and so on. Not Nazareth. They grab him and drag him out to the cliff of the city, and they're ready to throw him over. I'm telling you, Nazareth lived up to its reputation. It was a bad, bad place. Well, in verse number 46, and Nathanael said unto them, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, I don't know how he said that. If he said it mocking, I don't know if he said it sincerely. I don't know if he said it in self-righteousness. I know he's going to be chided by Christ later on. I do know that Nazareth was the butt of jokes, and so he might have been kind of ribbing Philip a little bit. And it was just a bad place. I don't know everything about it, but I do know that Philip wasn't slighted when he heard this. In fact, he wasn't offended, though it would have been biased and prejudiced. He just simply said, well, come and see for yourself. That was wise. He just smiled and said, come and see. And Nathanael would see. Nathanael would get humbled by Christ. We'll see that next time. But there's a lesson here. And the lesson is this. Can God use nobodies? Can God use little things and obscure things and downcast things? There's a big church in Philadelphia today that has quite a history. The start of it was due to a little girl by the name of Hattie. Hattie lived quite a long time ago, and she wanted to go to Sunday school at that church years ago, and they just didn't have enough room for her. That was a different day, wasn't it? And so she went home very sad and started to save money so that they could build a bigger place where all little children could come and go to Sunday school at that church in Philadelphia. She saved her pennies for about a year and a half until she was stricken with this incurable disease and she died. And they went to her little journal afterwards and they found a little purse inside. And inside that purse, there were 57 pennies and a little note from Hattie that said, these are to help the church build another Sunday school so that little children like me can go. Well, the pastor got word of that. He read that before the congregation. The next Sunday morning, all of a sudden, the money began to pour in. And the local newspaper got wind of that, and they published it, and it actually went coast to coast, and people began to send gobs of money into that church. They had way more money than they needed to build the children's church department, but they did. But they went on, and they built a 3,300-seat auditorium with that money. They started a Bible college with that money. They built a hospital with that money, if you can imagine that. It all started with 57 cents, Hattie's little 57 cents. You can go into the dean's office of that university that's there today, and you can find a picture of Hattie on the wall and the story about Hattie's 57 cents. You know, God doesn't need much to do great things. And the fact be known, he can use a Nazareth. You know, there's a lot of Americans, they have a fascination for big and supersize this and better that and that sort of thing. We have a fascination for big here in America, don't we? God has a fascination for small. And you can't miss it as you read the Bible. It's all over the Bible. You know, a little shepherd boy by the name of David goes to the brook Elah. He picks up a smooth stone and he brings down a giant with it because God doesn't need much. We find a fellow by the name of Gideon. He has an army of about 32,000. He's going to go up against the heathen, but they have an army of 120,000. So it's 4-1. And you would think God would say, yeah, we better build up your army a little bit. God whittles his army down. He takes it down to 10,000. He takes it down to 300. And you say, well, why? God said in Judges 7, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. God never says, that's too little. God often says, that's too much. We need to whittle it down. I don't need much to work with. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Zechariah 4:10 says, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice. God uses small things. God will use a Samson and a jawbone of a donkey. He'll use a Rahab and a rope. He'll use an Aaron and a rod. He'll use a Tabitha and a needle. He'll use a Jael and a tent stake. He'll use a little boy and 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He doesn't need much. He just needs small things. You know, years ago, this church started with nobody. It was my wife and I. We had our first service, and there was nobody here. There were no ministries. There were no radio station. There were no buildings. There was no Bible college. There were no missionaries. There were no global school. There were no students here. Little is much if God is in it. That's all we need. God on our side. You and God make a majority. You know, as we read this in Zechariah 4:10, who hath despised the day of small things, they were talking about the rebuilding of the temple, and what a joke it looked like at that time. I mean, compared to Solomon's temple. But you know, God doesn't need a lot of stuff to do great things. And that's where the famous verse is born in Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord saying, not by might, that is our might, nor by power, that is our power. God says, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Little as much if God is in it. And God can take a little grain of sand irritating the innards of an oyster and produce a beautiful pearl out of something like that. God's amazing. Now, we're limited. We're limited. God is not. And in Jeremiah 32, he says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Doesn't even have to answer that question. It's obvious. No, there's nothing too hard for God. He uses little stuff. You know, Hudson Taylor, the missionary who went to China and just did great exploits for God, said that when God was looking for somebody to send to China, he looked for the most weak, trepid, little person that he could find, and he used them. God uses our weakness. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God will use you, friend. You say, but I'm weak. That's good. It's good that you know that. God can use you. Just be faithful where you're at. In fact, the goal is this. Be faithful in little and watch God use you more. In Luke 16:10, Christ said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And so let's use what we have. Let's seize the moment. Let's understand this principle, this truth. You know, I asked here a week ago if somebody would adopt the fountain, the water fountain, as you walk in there and just take care of it. And immediately that night, somebody said, I'd love to do that. It'd be a great job for my kids and me. And I thought to myself, little as much if God is in it. We have a lot of smaller things that need to be done around here. And you play a vital role in the kingdom. You know, over in London, there's a magnificent cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral. I've been in a few times. St. Paul's Cathedral sits on the site of what's always been St. Paul's Cathedral, but they've rebuilt it three times because since around 1000 AD, it's been destroyed or burned down. And in the fall of 1940, Hitler tried to destroy it. I mean, he firebombed it. And afterwards, if you look at a picture from overhead, everything around it was leveled except the old cathedral because the Londoners did everything they could to preserve it. The basilica caught fire. And a brave man up in the dome there put it out, walking across the attic to do it there. It's really, really a neat documentary on it. But it was built back in the 1600s, and the designer was Sir Christopher Wren. He's buried inside of it. And as the cathedral was being built, Sir Christopher Wren, he walked around and he talked to some of the masons who were putting the stones into place, the bricklayers, three of them and all. And he asked one, the first one, he said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm a bricklayer and I'm putting bricks here and I'm providing for my family by doing this. He said, oh, that's nice. He asked the second one, he said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm building a wall here. Walls are very important. He said, well, that's nice. He asked the third workman, and he said, well, what are you doing? And with the gleam in the eye of the mason, he said, I'm a cathedral builder. I am building something for the ages. He said, I feel in a small way I've got the privilege to help build the kingdom of God. And I thought of that quote, and I thought of us. Folks, we have this opportunity at this time in history to be a part in some small way of building the kingdom of God. I close with this. I don't know who wrote this, but the writer said, I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. So 2,000 years ago, we find that there was this fellow by the name of Philip. He finds this guy by the name of Nathanael. And he says, we have found the Messiah. And Nathanael says, where is he from? Oh, he's from Nazareth. Nazareth? I would expect maybe Rome. I would expect maybe Constantinople. I'd expect maybe Athens. Nazareth? Really? 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 What can we learn from this? Well, there's a principle, and it's got God's fingerprints all over it. It's found all over the Word of God, that God uses nobodies. So if you're a nobody, if you're weak, rejoice in that and let God use you.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.